Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John, and we come this morning to one of my favorite stories. It takes place in John chapter 11, and it's the story of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and interacted with Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, prior to that. And it's a wonderful story. It's a rather long story, and it's found in John chapter 11, 1 through 44. And so instead of me reading it myself, I'm going to have someone who reads better than I do read it. His name is Max McLean, and he read the entire NIV on the Bible, and it's a recording. And I thought that maybe you could just enjoy and appreciate the story more by just listening. So some of you may listen better and sort of absorb it better if you just close your eyes and listen to the story. But whatever works for you, try to listen through this entire story as it's read by Max McLean.
John 11. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believe you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, Take off the grave clothes and let him go.
Well, as I've been thinking about that story all week long, honestly, my mind throughout the week has been going to thinking about Steve Arell. And many of you know Steve, but I realize that some of you don't. Steve has served as a pastor on our staff here for the past 15 years or so. And some of you know that about 3 weeks ago, I think I talked about it, that Steve had been fighting pancreatic cancer for some time. And we did not expect Steve to live this long. Steve, as far as I know, is still alive. I was with him yesterday. But having said that, and as wonderful as that is, the reality is his days are few, and he's suffering immensely. And I've been at his bedside pretty much every day for the past 3 weeks, from time to time throughout those 3 weeks. And I'll be honest, I have literally begged God each time I'm with him to take him. That's how difficult it is to watch him suffering. And so as I've sort of wrestled with that myself in the past few weeks, I came to this passage. And so it really had meaningful implications for me. And what I really wanted to ask myself was, what is this story? What does this passage tell me? What does it say to me in the midst of this kind of suffering and this kind of tragedy and the kind of questions that it raises for us? How can there be such awful suffering? And yet still we proclaim a God who is all-powerful and all-loving. Now, there's a lot of answers that Christians have given to this over the years, and you probably are familiar with most of them. We might say, well, we live in a fallen world with fallen people, and so what can we expect? We might say that the final chapter of this world has not yet been written, and that the day will come when God will make all things right. Evil will be judged and justice will roll down like a river. We might say that, these are tragedies, but look how God often uses tragedy in people's lives to humble them and bring them to a place of repentance. And yet we still have to deal with the fact, I believe, that we say God is good, and the reality of the world is that people die far too young for what sometimes seem to me to be the most random reasons. Children starve to death. Planes still crash. Wars continue to be waged by ruthless, power-hungry men. And we still say God is good. So how can we say it in the face of such a world that we live in? Does God understand? Does God care? Does God still rule over this universe? And the scripture, I believe, answers our cries. It answers it in a way that is beyond logic with very simple words. 2 words from John chapter 11 that have struck me this week. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And I believe that those 2 words are meant to go beyond our logic and answer our most fundamental questions. And as I look at this account, one of the things that becomes very clear to me as I ask these questions is that God knows. God understands. God is not taken by surprise by our suffering. He knows what will happen even. Verse 4 says that when Jesus is informed that Lazarus is sick, he says, "This sickness is not unto death." No, it's for God's glory. And it's so that God's Son might be glorified through it. So it's very clear that Jesus knows what will happen. And then in verse 11, after Jesus had decided to return to Judea, despite the danger involved, he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." And of course, he meant that he had died. But then he said, "I am going there to wake him up." Now, of course, the spiritually dense disciples don't get it. So he says even more plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe." Why? What will he do? What will happen? It's very clear that he knows. He understands. If you look at verse 23, when Martha comes to find out, or comes out to see him to find out why he didn't come sooner, Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. You see, Jesus clearly knows what's going to happen. The events of this tragedy do not elude him, although they exasperate his people. They exasperate us. When Martha comes out to Jesus, who had delayed so long to get there, she says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." And yet he still waits, even longer. Mary finally goes out to him in verse 32. And John says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." You can sense their indignation over the fact that Jesus had not come sooner. These are amazing statements. Because on the one hand, these statements contain great faith, but on the other hand, they contain great blame. "Lord, you could have done something about this." That's great faith. "Lord, why didn't you come sooner?" That's great blame. Now, that's not a very good systematic theology, but it does express the cry of our heart with great understanding, doesn't it? "You're able? Where were you?" It's not just an ancient story, it's our story. "God, I know you're able, but where were you when this disease spread in my child? Where were you when that car crossed the center line? Where were you when my marriage fell apart? Lord, you're able. Where were you?" Great faith, great blame. And there's really no immediate answer for that in this story. It doesn't say that Jesus stayed away for a particular reason. It just says that what will happen will result in God's glory and in the good of his people. Lazarus is dead, but Jesus says, "For your sake, I am glad I wasn't there to fix it so that you may come to believe." So God simply says, "I'm not surprised. I know." And that's not the final answer, but it's good to know that God knows. I need to know that for my comfort, that God is not ignorant. God is not out of control of what will happen. We wonder then, why then does Jesus cry? Why does he weep? And again, it's because he knows. He knows what's happened. He's not separated from that. He's not even above that. Lazarus is dead. And in the stark reality of the death of a friend, Jesus weeps and he reminds us that death, even one death, is the destruction of the good plan of God, of the way God made this world. Death is a symbol of the corruption of the universe. As a matter of fact, it will even require the death of God's Son to defeat death in the end. And in the meantime, we experience pain and misery and tragedy and even death in this world. I wonder if that's what Jesus meant in verse 10 when he said, it's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. And it's almost like he's saying, for now, the prince of darkness will have his day. And that's distressing enough, awful enough, terrible enough, that Jesus will have tears over that. I need to know, too, not just that my God knows what will happen in his divinity, in his omniscience, but also in his humanity as Jesus, God in the flesh. He experiences the reality and the misery of this world as we do. And I think about how is that? How can we know the outcome as Jesus did and yet still experience the pain and the misery and weep over it? How does that work? And I thought about an example. So many of us, most of us here are probably Giants fans, and we all know the San Francisco Giants won the World Series last year. We all know how that all turned out last year. We know how they won it in dramatic fashion. We know how Pablo Sandoval won the MVP of the World Series. We know all of that. And yet, despite the outcome, I can't help but stress when I watch the highlights of how they got there. You know, you watch the divisional series against the Cincinnati Reds and how they were one game from elimination. You think, oh no! And then you watch them again, one game from elimination against the Cardinals. And again, you're stressed out and you're thinking, oh no! And yet, at the same time, you know what's going to happen. You know it's going to all turn out wonderful. But knowing the outcome doesn't always remove the pain. Doesn't always remove the stress. So when I see Jesus weep, I know some things. I know that ultimately I have reason to dry my tears because Christians don't fear death as much as others. We know the outcome, right? But at the same time, we have permission to weep as Jesus did. Because we should feel the pain of death in some ways more keenly than others. Because we know what it's all about. We know this isn't what it was meant to be in the beginning. We know Jesus had to die even to overcome this. We know death is awful, and it's awful. We know it's miserable. We know it's part of the curse. And so we should feel the depth of it and be willing to say that we don't always have all the easy answers. So, number one, Jesus knows. He gets it. He understands. It's not beyond him at all. The second question, though, is perhaps even more important. Does he care? Does he care? How do I know he cares? Same two words. Jesus wept. I mean, even those who are observing him see that. Look at verse 36. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." And you get this sense that, you know, for Jesus, this just isn't one little tear rolling down his cheek, you know, trickling down. You get the sense that tears are wrenching him in such a way that people are saying, oh my goodness, how he loved him. There's a movie that came out in 2010 called Rabbit Hole. It's about a young couple named Howie and Becca. And they're trying to come to terms with the death of their 4-year-old son who had died 8 months earlier in a car accident. They join a bereavement group to help them grieve for the very first time. And in one scene, they come in and they sit as one man in the group, another man, tells his story of his daughter. And he says, "She visits me sometimes in my dreams. She tells me she's okay. She tells me she's with God." Then his wife puts her hand on his shoulder and he continues. He says, "I had some good days, and you think that when you have enough good days, it's actually going to get better. It does get better." But then he continues on, and he says, "But it starts all over again." Then he says, "We just have to remind ourselves that it's all part of God's plan. We can't know why. Only God knows why." And then the wife chimes in, and she says, "God had to take her. He needed another angel." Now, Howie and Becca, ripe with grief, are watching this whole thing and listening, and you can kind of see the impatience rise in Becca's face, and she speaks up, and she says, "Why didn't he just make one? You know, another angel. I mean, he's God after all. Why didn't he just make another angel?" Everyone sat there in stunned silence. You're not supposed to say that. Just realizing the awkwardness, she just says, "Oh, I'm just putting it out there." She was embarrassed, and then she whispered to her husband, "I think we'd better go." And they did. See, I'm not saying that rational, theologically correct answers don't have a place, but they're not sufficient. The human formulas of our best theology are incomplete. We can say the words, "It's all part of God's plan," and we can believe it, but we need more. It may not fit into our systematic theology, but truth is in a person. You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." So if you want to know what the truth is, look at me, look at my life. Does he care? Jesus wept. How does he reveal it? Jesus wept. Does he love us through it? Jesus wept. So there's in the expression of his humanity what I need to know when my logic fails. He cares. I remember very well when my mother died 23 years ago. And I remember at that time knowing that God still loved me. God still loved my family. God was still at work. God could use this. I knew all of those things. I believed in his love. But I remember at her funeral seeing all the people, my friends, who didn't even know her, who had showed up at the funeral. And then I remember receiving, I don't know, probably close to 100 or so cards in the mail of wonderful, like, words of sympathy and care and love. And honestly, it was then that I really knew he cared, you see? It was the tangible expression, it was the enfleshment of that care in a person that made all the difference for me. I read of a teaching hospital where they found that one of the young residents was having an amazing effect on children. These children responded to this young resident with amazing delight. They were willing to yield to him in a way that they wouldn't for any other person on the staff, including all the nurses. And so finally, they wanted to figure out, what's this dude's secret? And so they hired a nurse to kind of trail him and watch what it is that he did. And it wasn't until the night shift that she found out the secret. It was just this. Every night, on the very last round that he took, he'd kiss, hug, and tuck in every one of the children. It was in that act of compassion that he made his connection with those children. And that's what we see here in Jesus. We see that kind of compassion, and it's that calms us as that doctor calmed those children. So the rational explanations are real and helpful at times, but until we say and understand that Jesus wept, we don't really have the complete answer. And Jesus didn't just shed tears. He shed his blood. Matter of fact, in just the days following this account, Jesus would die on the cross. And I believe without the cross, we don't have very much to say to the world about suffering and about tragedy. We can unroll all the logical possibilities, but if we don't have the cross, a God who suffers, then we really don't get it. Our tendency is to try to comfort people by coming up with the answers to circumstances, or sometimes we even minimize the circumstances. Oh, it's not that bad, really. What we have to learn to do, I think, as friends and as parents and as grandparents and as Sunday school teachers and as student ministry leaders, is we have to say, listen, you're looking for answers in your circumstances, but the real answer is in the person and the character and the nearness of a God who cares. Does God care? Look at the cross. Look at the Savior, who not only wept for you, but he bled for you. The truth is in his person. The truth is in his character. So we've seen that God knows. It does not take him by surprise, this suffering, this evil, this tragedy, in whatever form it takes. God knows, God understands. Not only that, he cares. He cares enough to weep with us, as we see in the person of Jesus. The final thing is the most important at all, really. The question really here is not just does he know or does he care, but here's the question, does he rule? Does God rule in the midst of all of this? Or is somehow this whole thing out of his ultimate rule, out of his control, sort of like civilization, you know, gone awry? And he can't do anything about it. He'd like to, but he can't. Does he rule? And the scripture makes it very clear here that God's triumph will come. He does rule, but it takes some time for us to experience that. So there may be a delay, but there's a design. Wouldn't it have bothered you to be Mary and Martha in this situation? In verse 4, after Jesus is told about the sickness of Lazarus, he says, "This sickness will not end in death." But then in verse 6, we're told he stayed where he was 2 more days. Come on, Jesus! Let's get with it! And then in verse 17, it says, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. So 2 plus 4 is 6. He had waited 6 days. What's the deal? Then you take the conversations with Martha and Mary outside the town to tell him that all he's got to do is snap his fingers and Lazarus will be back. And all this time is going by and nothing's fixed. It's not made right. We see this delay, but at the same time, in this delay, there's a design, there's a purpose. It's interesting to remember the context of this. Within days of this event, Luke, in his gospel, chapter 16, tells us that Jesus told a parable. He told a story, as he often did. And it's the story about a rich man and a poor beggar who is sitting at the rich man's gate. And the rich man spends his life ignoring the poor man's needs. And then they die. And in the afterlife, the poor man goes to heaven, and he's enjoying all the bounty of heaven, and the rich guy goes to Hades. And the rich man has one request for Father Abraham. He says, "Hey, would you please let that poor beggar go back to my family and warn them? Tell them what's going to happen?" Father Abraham says, "Listen, if they would not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead." Do you remember the name of the poor man in the story? His name was Lazarus. And so within days of Jesus telling that story, a real man named Lazarus died. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And seeing that Jesus did this unbelievable, incredible miracle, we know that everyone, when they saw that, became Christ followers, right? Wrong. Look at verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him." So some did, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And then down in verse 53, it says, "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." Listen, if you're going to raise people from the dead, we're going to get you. I mean, you imagine being the disciples and thinking, "God, what more does he have to do?" They see a resurrection and they don't believe. And in a few more days, they'll see the one who did the resurrecting dying on the cross. And then they'll see how his tomb was empty. And they'll hear that he himself had risen from the dead. And they still will not believe. Jesus' ultimate triumph, the manifestation of his rule in its fullness, will take some time, as it did in this story, but it will surely come. He is still ruling with a care, with an intimacy and an intricacy that defies our capacity to understand. In just a few days, he'll go through Bethany again on his way to Jerusalem. And remember, the crowds will lay their cloaks in the road and palm branches, and they'll say, "Hosanna to God in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David, the Messiah." But his time had still not yet come. A few days later, those same people will cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But his time had still not yet come. You see, there was a delay. But 3 days later, he would rise. And then his time had come. And in a way, now, we wait for him again. He's promised to come back. He has promised to make all things right. And we live in that tension of promise and fulfillment, which is not yet fully here. We live between Friday and Sunday. The time hasn't come, but it will come. There is a delay, but there is a design. The promise of God will be fulfilled. And God speaks to us in such a way that we who live in a fallen world with all that goes with it have to trust that he is a God who knows, a God who cares, and a God who rules. Lazarus is dead. And to show us that he has the power, the rule over even death, the very harshest of the world's realities, Jesus comes to make it right. And he says, "Take away the stone." And Mary, of course, is the ultimate realist. And she says, "Jesus, listen, by now the stink is going to be horrible. 4 days." And then I love this. This is funny because Jesus says a brief prayer. He says, "Father, thank you for hearing me." And then he says to the Father, "I didn't say that for you, Father. I said that for them." Do you ever pray, like as a parent? This is a little aside, like for you fathers. Like, I pray all the time, but I'm not praying. I'm really preaching to my kids as I'm praying. That's what Jesus is doing. "I didn't say it for you, God. I said it for them." Anyway, he prays. And then after a brief prayer, what happens? He says, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. Someone has once said that he said the name Lazarus because if he didn't say the name Lazarus, every other dead person within earshot would have come up from the grave. Why did Jesus raise him and not others? Jesus raised him to show he has the power over sin and death. We see it in Lazarus' life. We see it on a grander scale in his life as he rises from the dead. I mean, think about it. If we had been at the foot of the cross watching him die, we would have said, "Lord, don't do this. This is wrong. This can't be right." But it was right. And we know it's right because we know what it accomplished. And that's why Jesus wept. So we trust he cares enough to do the right thing. His rule will win out. He will overcome the power of death to accomplish his good purpose in a fallen world. Here's a strange thought. I wonder if Jesus wept so that in the end, we could laugh. It's interesting. Early in his career, the American playwright Eugene O'Neill wrote a play, and it was called Lazarus Laughed. And it's about Lazarus' life after Jesus raised him from the dead. Have you ever thought about what his life was like? Near the beginning of the play, guests from Bethany are gathering for a banquet in Lazarus' honor. Now, they're all desperate to hear from Lazarus himself a firsthand account of what it was like to die and what it was like to be on the other side. And one of the guests says, the whole look on his face has changed. He's like a stranger from a far land. There's no longer any sorrow in his eyes. They must forget about sorrow in the grave. Another guest, one who had been there at the tomb and had rolled away the tombstone for Lazarus to come forth, recalls what had happened immediately after Lazarus had been raised. And he says, and then Lazarus knelt and he kissed Jesus' feet. And both of them smiled, and Jesus blessed him and called him my brother and went away. And Lazarus, looking after him, began to laugh softly like a man in love with God. Such a laugh I never heard. It made my ears drunk. It was like wine. And though I was half dead with fright, I found myself laughing too. Does he understand? Yes, Jesus wept. Does he care? Of course, Jesus wept. Does he rule? Scripture says, weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Of course he rules. He rules even over death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you are our Father. And we thank you for your word that helps us see things more clearly, things that fog our vision, things that cause deep and hard questions in our own hearts. We thank you so much that your word reveals to us who you are and how we can lean into you in difficult times with our questions. Thank you that you are a God who is absolutely 100% omniscient. You know all things. Nothing takes you by surprise. Thank you that you are a God who cares and that you entered into our suffering in the person of Jesus and weep with us. And thank you that you are a God who rules over even death and for the hope that that gives us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.